The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, reading verse 17. The 17th verse in the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Those who attend here regularly will know that we've been examining this great and important 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus for a number of Sunday mornings, as it gives us a picture and an illustration of the church in her impotence and weakness, praying to God for some unusual manifestation of his presence, his glory, and his power. Now, we've been doing that because it is a kind of pattern and norm of what the church has done so frequently in other days and ages and generations. And we are looking at all this, of course, because of the situation in which we find ourselves today. Well, now we come to this particular verse, because having considered what Moses prayed for, and why he prayed for it, and how he prayed for it, we come now to God, hearing Moses and giving him an answer, and promising him that he will do this very thing for him and for the children of Israel, which had thus been requested. So our subject is God having pity and mercy upon the church and sending his blessing. Now, this is Whit Sunday morning, but you see, there is no need for us to interrupt our series, because this day of all days is very much at the center of the very thing that we are considering together. For revival, after all, is nothing but God hearing the people and having mercy upon them and answering them by giving this manifestation of his glory and his strength and his power. That is really what revival means. And it is important, therefore, for us to understand it and to know something of what, at any rate, we should be anticipating and what we should be seeking in our prayers. And, of course, there is no doubt at all about this. The way to discover that is to go back to this second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a truism to say that every revival of religion that the church has ever known has been, in a sense, a kind of repetition of what happened on the day of Pentecost. It has been a return to that origin, to that beginning. It has been a reviving. Now, there is a great deal, it seems to me, of very loose and dangerous talk and writing about what happened on the day of Pentecost. People go on repeating one after another that what happened at the day of Pentecost was once and for all and forever, never to be repeated. Now, it's important that we should examine that, because if that is really true, well, then it is very wrong to pray for revival. Very wrong indeed. But, of course, it just is not true. There is only one sense in which what happened on the day of Pentecost cannot be repeated, and that is simply this, that it did happen to be the first of a series. And, of course, you can't repeat the first. But the fact that you can't repeat the first does not mean for a moment that what happened on the first occasion cannot happen again. And every revival of religion, I say, is really a repetition of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, it is really almost incredible that people should go on saying this, what happened on Pentecost was once and for all, never repeated. Because if you go to the 11th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and look there at Peter making his defense for having baptized Cornelius and his household, they being Gentiles, you will remember that what Peter said was something like this. I'll start reading, if you like, at verse 12. He said, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the men's house," that's to say Cornelius's household. "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." You notice what he says. The apostle says that the Holy Ghost fell on Cornelius and his household as on us at the beginning. He said the same thing happened to them as happened to us on the day of Pentecost. Then he goes on to say this. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" What he means is this. He says, "I remembered that John had said that this baptism with the Holy Ghost was going to come. It had happened to us on the day of Pentecost. I now saw that it was happening to these people." In other words, the baptism of the Holy Ghost took place on the day of Pentecost, but it also took place later upon Cornelius and his household. That's exactly Peter's argument. "But then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift," the same gift, you see, "as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And he repeats the same argument again on a later occasion. Now then, I do trust we are clear about this, and that we really must cease to say that what happened on the day of Pentecost happened once and for all. It did not. It was simply the first of a series. I'm ready to admit you can't repeat the first, but that's nothing. What happens is the thing, what matters is the thing that happened. And the thing that happened, happened later in exactly the same way. While Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Ghost fell upon them, as he had fallen upon these people in the upper room there on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. And of course, as my argument is, that is exactly what happens in every revival. There is indeed even further evidence which I can adduce for you. You will find that the same thing even happened a few days after the day of Pentecost to the apostles and others. In Acts chapter 4 you will find it. There they went back after they'd been prohibited to preach any longer in the name of Jesus Christ, and they all prayed together. And we are told in verse 31, "And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." That's exactly the term used in the second chapter. The term baptism is not used in the second chapter, but it means the baptism. Our Lord had said, "Tarry in Jerusalem. You shall be baptized not many days hence." So what happened on the day of Pentecost was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's described in these words. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But here they were filled again with the Holy Ghost. It wasn't anything that they did. It was that which happened to them. All they did was to pray. Then God poured out his Spirit upon them again and filled them until they were overflowing. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now that is precisely what happens in revival. It is God pouring forth his Spirit, filling his people again. It's not the thing that's talked of in Ephesians 5:18, which is a command to us, go on being filled with the Spirit. That is something you and I do. But this is something that is done to us. It's the Spirit falling upon us, being poured out upon us. These are the terms. I will pour forth my Spirit. God alone can do that. But it is you and I who are responsible for going on being filled with the Spirit. We mustn't grieve the Spirit. We mustn't quench the Spirit. We must give obedience to the Spirit. And as long as we do that, we shall go on being filled with the Spirit. This is different. This is the Spirit being poured upon us until we are filled to overflowing. Shed forth. These are the terms. But so much of the modern teaching, it never uses these scriptural terms at all. You never find them talking or writing about the Spirit being poured forth or shed forth. Never mentioned. No, because of this theory, you see, that what happened on the day of Pentecost happened once and for all. There is not a word in Scripture to say that. Indeed, as I've shown you, the Scripture says quite plainly and clearly and explicitly the exact opposite. The Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. My dear friends, let us be careful that we do not quench the Spirit in the interest of some theory or in a fear of certain freak religious bodies. Very well, then. Having cleared that point, let us go on to consider what happens when this takes place. What is revival, says somebody? Why are you concerned about this? Why do you go on urging us to pray for this? The answer is that this, above everything else, is what is needed today. When will the Christian church come to realize this? The church, and mark you, this feast of Pentecost, this Whitsuntide, is in particular the festival of the church. Oh, is there any tragedy comparable to this? The failure of the church to realize that this is her need and that this is her only hope. But you know, the church doesn't realize it. We're in the month of May. It's the month for the May meetings, annual assemblies of all the great denominations. And they're meeting. And what are they doing? Have you been reading the reports? If it were not tragic, it would be laughable. Because this is what they're doing. They're investigating the situation, the problem confronting the church. There are the facts, they say. Now then, what are we to do? And what have they done? Has there been a great call to prayer and fasting, to humiliation, and to a crying out to God to have mercy, and to baptize us afresh with the Holy Ghost? Has it been that? No, I think what you'll find is this. They have appointed special commissions. In one case, they've appointed 8 special commissions to inquire into the situation. I say, if it were not tragic, it indeed would be most laughable. Setting up committees to investigate. Of course, that's what the politicians do, I know. That's what a businessman does. And in those realms, it's absolutely right. It's the obvious, common sense thing to do. But in the name of God, I ask, isn't it tragic that the Christian church should be doing that? With the world as it is today, commissions to investigate, commissions of inquiry, and indeed one commission even to report as to what the Christian faith really is and how it's to be expressed. With the world on fire, with hell let loose, the Christian church is trying to discover what her message is. She's seeking for some way of meeting the situation. Commissions of investigation. It's true of all sections of the Christian church. They're all in exactly the same condition. Not a word about the need for this power. Not a call to prayer and to humiliation, and to agony in the presence of God. The church does everything except that which the Lord himself commanded the early church to do. Ah, but the church says, you know, the conditions are different now. This is 20th century. Oh, I'm not going to insult you by keeping you with an answer to that. The 20th century has nothing to do with the situation at all. Man in sin doesn't change. The world has always said that, and the church has always mentioned this change, this difference. My friends, we are talking about the power of God. And when we are talking about the power of God, to talk of superficial changes in men is not only an irrelevance, it is to be nonsensical. The world, I say, has always been the same. Look at the position here in the book of Acts of the Apostles. Can you imagine any more hopeless position than that? Here is just a handful of people, and they're very ordinary men. They're described later as illiterate and ignorant men. The Lord of glory goes back to heaven, and he leaves his cause and his interest in the hands of these men, fishermen and people like that. The Jews were all against them, as they'd been against him. The Gentiles were all pagans. Now, there is the position. A handful of people in an entirely hostile and gainsaying world. I say nothing could have been worse than that. Nothing could have been more difficult. But you remember what happened, don't you? When the Holy Ghost came down upon them, they were like lions, mighty in power. And very soon they began turning the world upside down. And within 3 centuries, this little sect became the official religion of the great Roman Empire. How did it happen? Did they hold commissions of inquiry and investigation? Nonsense. They just went on praying, waiting for the promise, the gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so it has been. I again could take you over the history. Wasn't it like that at the Protestant Reformation? What hope had that one man, Martin Luther, just a monk and an unknown monk? Who is he? To stand up against all the church and 15 centuries almost, at least a good 12 to 13 centuries of tradition in the opposite direction. It seems a sheer impertinence. This one man gets up and says, I alone am right and you're all wrong. That's what would be said about him today. And yet, you see, he was a man with whom the Spirit of God had been dealing. And though he was only one man, he stood and stood alone, and the Holy Ghost honored him. And the Protestant Reformation came in and has continued. Well, there it is, I say. It's always been the same. Well, now then, the question, therefore, for us to look at hurriedly this morning is this. What happens now then when God does hear the cry and the plea and sends forth his blessing? Well, now, here it is, I say. Here's the pattern. The details may differ. They do differ. While all revivals, in a sense, are identical, there are always minor differences. The big thing is always the same. But there are individual differences and variations which don't matter. It's the central big things that matter. What happens to the church, first of all? When God hears the cry and begins to answer, well, the first thing clearly is this. The church becomes conscious of a presence and a power in her midst. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Consciousness of a power and of a presence. Sometimes it may be physical, even as it was here. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. It isn't always physical, but it has often been in revivals. You read the stories and the accounts. Doesn't matter who writes them. They will all testify to these things. But what they're all always conscious of is sudden awareness of a glorious presence in the midst, such as they've never known before. And a sense of power. And a sense of glory. This place was filled. And so, I say, it always happens. It may be accompanied by phenomena, as it was here. Cloven tongues as a fire, speaking with tongues. These things are not repeated. Always, sometimes, sometimes not. Sometimes this sense of power and of glory is so great that people are prostrated to the ground because of the glory. As you hear of people when they suddenly get a good bit of news which they hadn't expected, they faint, literally faint, because of the wonderful news. So when men and women experience this glorious presence, sometimes it's too much even for the physical frame. Well, we mustn't stay with these things, but that's the great thing to emphasize. Is this sense of God, the presence and the presidency of the Holy Ghost? You read the books. Read this reprint of this book by Smeaton on revivals, and there you'll find it. Men give their testimonies at the end. Great men in the church give an account of how they had passed through periods of revival in the church. And you'll find that. You see, it isn't any longer that they merely believe in God. God becomes a reality. God has come down, as it were, into their midst. And the meeting is taken out of the hands of whoever may have been in charge, and the Holy Ghost begins to preside, takes charge. And everybody's aware of his presence and of his glory and of his power. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That is what happens, I say, in some measure and to some extent in every revival that the church has ever known. But let me hurry to a second thing. The church is given as the result of this great assurance concerning the truth. She doesn't have to investigate the truth, set up a commission to look into it. She's given an absolute certainty about it. That's the thing that comes out so clearly, you see, in this story. Now, take these men, these apostles. You remember how a few weeks before, after the crucifixion, they'd been very shaken. They'd been most uncertain. They had come to a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'd come to see that he was the Messiah, but then he was crucified, and they were shattered. And they didn't know where they were. You'll find in the last chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, they were just there talking to one another, and Peter suddenly said, "Well, I'm going to fish. I must do something to relieve this. It's too miserable. It's impossible. I go a-fishing." And the other said, "Very well, we'll come with you." You can't imagine a more dejected picture. They were shaken. They were uncertain about everything. Well, then the Lord appeared to them, and he taught them, yes, and they were in a better condition. But you know, it was only after this which happened to them on the day of Pentecost that they were filled with an assurance and with an understanding, and they began to speak to the people about the wonderful works of God. Never again was there any doubt. Never again was there any difficulty about understanding. Take this man, Peter. Look at that sermon which he preached on that occasion. You see him expounding the Old Testament, showing the meaning of Joel's prophecy. He's got an understanding, which he'd never had before. Our Lord had taken them through these scriptures, but they'd not seen it clearly. But at last he's got it. And here he is, with his mind illuminated, his heart moved, and he's speaking and expounding and explaining in this extraordinary sermon. Well, this is, again, something that is quite invariable in revival. People have no doubt about these things at such times. They know. That's what they testify to. This is what they say. They said, "I'd believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for years, and yet I was assailed by doubt. But from that moment I knew. He told me that he loved me, and that he'd given himself for me." Their testimony is that they're more certain of him and of God and of the spiritual realm than they are of anything else. That is what happens. There is an immediacy. There is a directness. It's no longer indirectly, as it were, by faith. These things are brought in a most real way before them. And they're absolutely certain and assured. Now, that is, I say, something again that is quite universal in experience. The next thing I notice is that the church is filled with great joy and a sense of praise. Did you notice the terms there towards the end of the chapter? And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and her having favor with all the people. You know, that's how the Christian church is meant to be. Great joy, great praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God, glorying in this great salvation, in the new life they'd received, and in this sense of heaven. Well, it's again but the simple pattern of what has been repeated so frequently when God has again poured out his Spirit upon the church. When the Holy Ghost has fallen again. I've often quoted from this pulpit a thing I remember reading in the journals of George Whitefield, how he was preaching on one occasion in Cheltenham. And he said, suddenly, the Lord came down amongst us. Do you know anything about that, my friend? Do you believe in that sort of thing? Do you believe that's possible? Now, George Whitefield, at his worst, was probably the greatest preacher that this country's ever known. But there were variations, you see, even in the ministry of George Whitefield. There he was preaching in Cheltenham, having a very good service, but suddenly, he said, the Lord came down amongst us. That's the thing. And it resulted in great joy, praise and thanksgiving. You know, when the church is in a state of revival, you don't have to exhort people. Exhort them to praise, you can't stop them. They're so filled with joy. Their very faces show it. They're transfigured. There is a heavenly look that even comes upon their very faces, which is expressive of this joy, this praise. Can't you see, my dear friends, that this is the need of the church today? The people are outside. Why are they outside? They say, well, it's because I know you miserable Christians. They give the impression that they're much happier than we are. But when the Holy Ghost has fallen, people are filled with this joy. It's not a superficial, carnal, put-on thing. It's a thing that comes from within. The power of the Spirit irradiating the whole personality and giving a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And then, of course, the other thing I must emphasize is this element of worship and of thanksgiving with great freedom. We read that all, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers, and all that believed were together, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Worship. Thanksgiving. Have you read the stories of revivals? This is what you'll find. Once this happens, you see, you don't have to exhort people to come together to worship and to praise and to consider the word. They insist upon it. They come night after night, and they may stay hours until the early hours of the morning. It'll go on night after night after night for months, exactly as they did here at the beginning. They met daily. They couldn't keep away from one another. Of course not. This marvelous thing had happened, this joy of the Lord, and they wanted to thank him together and to pray together, to ask him to spread it and to do it to others. This worship and thanksgiving and praise, you know, if this happens to the church, the world outside will be astonished. It'll be amazed, as it always has been, in every period of revival and reawakening. This is what is needed. Not to exhort to doubtful worldly methods to try and get crowds and bring people together. No, no. This inward urge, this constraint of the Spirit, this coming together of men and women who are sharing the same glorious experience. And then the last thing I would notice this morning about what happens to the church is the power and the boldness that is given in the proclamation of the truth. Look at this man, Peter. It's but a few weeks before, that he was so fearful and so much the victim of a craven spirit that he even denied the Lord Jesus Christ to that servant maid in order to save his life. And here he is now, preaching in Jerusalem. He knows the authorities are watching him and listening to him. And he tells them quite plainly and in no uncertain language what they have done in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He repeated it again. You'll find the account in the next chapter. Here he is speaking again to the same people. He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. He attacked them and their rulers and governors. He's not afraid of them any longer, nor of the whole world. Let hell be let loose. He's filled with a holy boldness, and he bears witness to the resurrection and proclaims the truth of God without fear and without favor. And again, that is invariable in the history of revival. That's what happens to the whole church. That's what happens to individuals. You're all interested in D.L. Moody. Well, that's what he said. He said that after his experience of thus having the Holy Ghost shed forth upon him, this baptism with the Spirit, he said, I went on preaching the same old sermons as I'd been preaching before. But he said they were absolutely different. And they were. And they were different in their results. The same sermons. And yet they were not the same sermons. There was this demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's the same with all others. Well, now then, there are the things that happen to the church at such a time. Let me say just a word before I close about what happens to the world that is outside. The church experiencing this, you see, is now concerned about the world outside. So it prays for the world outside. It preaches to the world outside. It's concerned about it. And what happens? Well, the first thing we are told is that the world outside becomes attracted by curiosity. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. A great crowd gathered. They said, what's this? You see, the problem confronting the church today is, what can we do with these masses that are outside the church? And you see, their way of solving it is, let us set up commissions to investigate. We'll have a commission to investigate what we are to preach to them. Then we'll have another commission to investigate how we are to preach. The problem of communication, they call it. This problem of communication. How can we get people to listen? As if there had never been a problem of communication until this generation. But it's always been there. It was there at the beginning. What are we to do about these masses? How can we get them together? What can we do? Can we put on some sort of show to attract them? Can we put on something bright and gay? And can we sort of start, as I once heard in a conference, they started with comic songs and then they became a little bit more serious until eventually they came to hymns. Is that the method? My dear friends, if you want to get a crowd in your churches, pray for revival. Because the moment a revival breaks out, the crowd will come. And I'll tell you another thing. It won't cost you a penny. I'm speaking to the church that is spending thousands of pounds on advertising. Advertising to try and attract the outsider. The moment you get revival, the newspapers will report it. Their motive, of course, will be quite wrong. They will do it because they don't like it, because they think it's ridiculous, because they think that people have gone mad or that they're drunk. Doesn't matter. They'll give it a free advertisement. And the crowds will come to see what's happening, as they did on the day of Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The crowd gathered together. Oh, what fools we are. It's our cleverness that's our undoing, you know. We think we can do it. When will we wake up to realize we cannot? But that the Holy Ghost can. He even does that part of it for us. And then they came along, of course, as I say, skeptical and contemptuous. These men are full of new wine. That's the trouble with these. But Peter stood up and said, "These men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Use your common sense," he says. "How can they be drunk at this hour of the day, apart from anything else?" But he says that's a negative. The positive thing is this. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he began to preach. And here he is going on with his sermon. "Men and brethren," he says in his application, "let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David." And on he goes with his sermon. "Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Then listen. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, Peter hadn't arrived at the end of the sermon. He hadn't finished. Before he'd arrived at the end of the sermon, they cried out. He didn't finish his sermon and then have a hymn and say, "Now we come to the appeal," and try to get them to come forward. Not at all. Before he'd finished preaching, they were crying out and saying, "What shall we do?" There was no need to test the meeting. The Holy Ghost had done it. People were so deeply convicted of sin, so humbled and broken and alarmed and terrified, that they interrupt the sermon and cry out saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're in an agony of soul, this profound conviction of sin. That's the story of every revival. There is always that kind of interruption, almost a disorder, what somebody called a divine disorder. And then, of course, that in turn, you see, leads to repentance. "Oh," says Peter, "repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And they did. It isn't a mere question of decision when you have a revival. It's deep repentance. It's reformation. They receive a new life and they leave the old life. You know, when you get a revival, the whole neighborhood is changed. Public houses are shut. The moral conditions are revolutionized. Read the stories, these are facts. This isn't my idea, this isn't theory. I'm speaking factual matter. The statistics are there. The whole moral condition is changed. When you get revival, when the Holy Spirit is doing his own work, not only do individuals give up drink and so on, public houses are shut. Men's businesses are ruined. There was actually a case in Northern Ireland 100 years ago of a publican who himself was converted. He went to the meeting because all his customers had left him. There was nobody to serve in his public house. So he went and said, "What is this nonsense?" And there he was converted himself. And he became a preacher of the gospel. That's revival. A true heart repentance. A forsaking of sin. Newness of life. Manifesting itself in an entirely new department. And they joined the church. It was not a case of temporary decisions. They joined the church. They were added to the church. The churches were built up. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Do you know, as the result of the revival of 100 years ago, the number of chapels that had to be built was quite phenomenal. I happen to know the facts concerning Wales. I've got to go and preach at a centenary of a building of a chapel in next September. There are many others. They all had to be built because of so many being converted and joining the churches. Adding to the church from those who were entirely outside. Not that those who were already in the church were given some new fillip. No, no, the people who were outside came in, converted and changed, added to the church. I've already given you some of the statistics with respect to the various countries. And there, you see, is the very thing we are told the church needs today. Membership going down, Sunday schools going down, everything going down. Shutting chapels, trying to group them together. Therefore, your commissions to do this and that. We want to get the people in. Here's the answer. Here's the infallible, the certain way. The falling down of the Holy Ghost upon the church. The shedding forth of the Spirit of God again. The church being given a new baptism of power and authority and ability to witness and to preach. Can more be said? Don't you see it all here? That's how God started the church. That is how God has continued to keep the church alive when in the hands of men she has almost died so often. God has again done this selfsame thing. He's repeated his original action. And the moribund church has risen to a new period of life and activity and power. Isn't this the supreme need at this hour? Well, if you believe that, pray to God without ceasing. Go on with all your activities if you like. Go on with your work. I'm not saying that you should stop doing everything and just wait. No, no. Go on if you like doing all you're doing. But I do say this. Make certain that you leave time to pray for revival and to see that that has more time than anything else. Because when the Holy Ghost falls, more happens in an hour than will happen as the result of your exertions and mine in 50 years or even 100 years. The power of the Holy Ghost. That's the meaning of the day of Pentecost. That's the meaning of Whitsun. The power of God coming down. And in such a manner that the apostles were amazed, even as Peter was, you see, in preaching to the household of Cornelius. There he was again halfway through his sermon. Down came the Holy Ghost, and Peter could scarcely believe it. He didn't believe the Gentiles could come in. He'd argued when he'd been given the vision on the housetop, you remember. He couldn't believe, but he said, when I saw that God had done to them what he did to us at the beginning, who was I that I could refuse to baptize them? Pray God to have pity and to have mercy, and to shed forth again his blessed Holy Spirit upon us. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.